morning, everyone. It is always a blessing for me to be here, and I know everybody's supposed to say that when they first get up front, but let me tell you why I specifically say that this morning. Number one, I didn't have to pack a suit. Yay! Number two, I get to pet dogs when I come here. Yay! Number three, I get to be in Bruce's Sabbath school class. Yay! Number four, I get to enjoy good praise music. Yay! Number five, I get to see Dave Dildy. Oh, well. Four out of five ain't bad. Right. Dave, where are you, man? Did he go out? Yeah. Dave and I have known each other for quite a few years, and I really appreciate everyone here, especially the leadership here. So thank you for putting up with me this morning. Your pastor actually called me, I think it was about 2 months ago, and wanted to see if this was an available Sabbath, and it was, so I got to come down, I get to be with you, and that's a good thing. So as we begin, would you mind just praying with me one more time? Father in heaven, you are so good. And the goodness has so many facets to it, like a diamond with infinite number of sides. We just marvel at your grace towards us. And as we take a look at a story in your word that really kind of drives home in maybe a different kind of way that we normally are exposed to about your grace and your goodness, I pray that you will just be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something about rags to riches stories that intrigue us. Somebody who overcomes all the odds of life to become a financial success or achieve something that they wouldn't have otherwise achieved. And one of those individuals is this guy. Anybody recognize who he is? Sam Walton, exactly. Sam Walton grew up during the Great Depression, and he did chores to help make the financial ends meet for his family. He milked a family cow. He bottled the surplus, and then he went around and he sold that. Afterward, he would deliver the Columbia Daily Tribune newspapers on the paper route. In addition to that, he sold magazine subscriptions. Then, after high school, he attended the University of Missouri as an ROTC cadet. During this time, he worked various odd jobs, including waiting on tables for food. He joined JCPenney as a management trainee in Des Moines, Iowa, 3 days after graduating from college, where he was paid the immensely large sum of $19 a week. And if you're thinking that $19 a week was more back then, it was. If you're thinking $19 a week was still nothing to exist on, you'd be right again. During World War II, he served in the U.S. Army Intelligence Corps. Then in 1945, after leaving the Army, Sam Walton took over his first variety store at the age of 26, and with a $20,000 loan from his father-in-law, plus money that he had saved during his time in the Army, Sam Walton purchased the first Ben Franklin store in Newport, Arkansas, and as they say, the rest is history. Here's another individual that you may not recognize, but I know you know his product. His name is Ingvar Kamprad, and he began to develop his business skills as a young boy. And this is what he did. He actually bought matches from a factory in Stockholm, Sweden, and then went around on his bike to sell those matches individually. Now, it's hard to imagine that there would be a market for individual matches, but where he lived at that time, there was. He found that he could buy matches very cheap and then make a good profit by selling them individually. Then he expanded to selling fish, Christmas tree decorations, seeds, and later ballpoint pens and pencils. Then he got the idea of selling furniture. And he decided to name his company using the initials from the name of the family farm where he was born, the name of the nearby village, and his own initials, which his name, again, is Ingvar Kamprad, I-K. IKEA. This is the man who founded IKEA, and he's now one of the richest men in the world. Both of these men, Sam Walton and Ingvar Kamprad, started very humble, but they are a classic rags-to-riches story. Well, in the Bible, there is another rags-to-riches story, an individual by the name of Mephibosheth. But unlike Sam Walton or Ingvar Kamprad, he did nothing to earn what he received. Allow me to set the context of the story. This is happening in the time of Saul. Saul is the very first king of Israel. Saul was tall, powerful, and obviously very important. He was a successful soldier. His son Jonathan's best friend was a fellow by the name of David. And children, yes, this is the same David as we read about in the story of David and Goliath. And because David was a more successful soldier than Saul, Saul was very, very jealous of David's professional success. He hated David. In fact, he hated him so much he tried to kill him on several occasions. But one day, Saul eventually dies in battle by falling on his own sword, and his son Jonathan dies in the same battle. So in this triangle of Saul, Jonathan, and David, only David is left. David is now the king of Israel. Things are going well, and King David has some time to do some reminiscing. So one day, David asks one of his servants, named Ziba, "Is there anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show kindness to them." So Ziba replied, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He's crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. "In Lodabar," Ziba told him, "and at the home of Machir, son of Amiel." So David sent for someone to go get Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson, whose name was Mephibosheth. When he went into David, doubtless scared and wondering what this was all about, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." And Mephibosheth replied, "I am your servant." So here we meet Mephibosheth. Now, the first thing to notice about him is his name. Anybody here have a middle name Mephibosheth? Anybody know anybody named Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth is a very uncommon name. Obviously, I don't know anybody in the world today that has it, but even back then, it was very uncommon because of what it meant. And one day, when I'm in heaven, I have to go up to Mr. and Mrs. Jonathan and say, "What were you thinking?" Because Mephibosheth means breathing shame. It would almost be like a parent today coming up with a name for the child that means, "Excuse me for living." This was Mephibosheth's name. And also in Bible times, names meant a big deal. Today, parents choose names often because of maybe some family connection, or they just like the way it sounds with the last name or whatever. But back then, names not only told who you were, but they were also used in a prophetic sense as to what they thought the baby would become. Now, I can only imagine Mephibosheth growing up. Every time he met somebody else and, "Hey, what's your name?" "I'm Abimelech. Who are you?" "Well, my name means sorry to be alive." Have you ever been embarrassed over something that in which you had no control? Let me tell you my story. I have very coarse hair. And I also had curly hair back in the 70s when curly hair wasn't cool. In fact, my hair is so coarse that my mother would tell me that when she would hold me as a baby, when she would set me down, there would be a red rash on this part of her arm from my hair being up against her skin. And so because of those two things, when I was in elementary school and middle school, I had the nickname Brillo. Now, you probably all know what Brillo is. Brillo, if you don't know, is that coarse scouring pad that you use to clean pots and pans when a regular sponge or dish rag won't do the job. And I remember I resented that name. I couldn't do anything about my hair, yet that was my name. How often I wish, why couldn't I have hair like everybody else? Yeah, I guess it's, you know, it's a perspective sometimes, Dave. Huh? But that was my name. And I remember, obviously, as a child, when we say sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, you know that's not true. Because I remember feeling that pain a lot whenever the word Brillo came out. But of course, that was 50 years ago, and things are different now. And now, those things don't matter. But have you ever felt like in some way you just weren't valued? That there was something, I know my wife, she has a little larger nose than most people. I don't notice it, but she always thinks, is so conscientious about her nose. No, it's not big, but in her mind it is. And we probably all have those things in which we just have no control over. And so maybe there's a little or sometimes a lot of Mephibosheth in all of us. And we live in a society where it's so easy to feel devalued. And for me, there's nothing that accomplishes that feeling of being devalued as what we call automated voice tree messages. We've all known the frustration of trying to reach someone on the other end of the phone, not getting to who we need to speak to, and the only way out of that maze was to hang up and start all over again. The messages I have come to despise are, if you know your party's extension, you may dial it at any time. And I want to say, I'm sorry, but I'm not on first name basis with everybody in your company. Or, all our service representatives are currently assisting other customers. Please stay on the line and your call will be taken in the order which it was received. Let me translate that for you. Set the phone down. Go do something for 3 days. Come back, pick up the phone, and maybe somebody will be on the other end. Or this one. Your call is very important to us. Yeah, exactly. Oh, yeah. I know a snow job when I hear one. If my call is that important to you, why am I talking to a machine instead of a person? And then when I finally do get to talk to someone, do they want to know my name? No. First thing is, may I have your account number, please? May I have your order number? May I have your telephone number? So in today's society, in today's computerized, mechanized society, it's very easy to feel devalued. And it's in situations like these that I love to focus on the fact that God says he has engraved me on the palm of his hand. You know what a palm is. You know what engraving means. It's etched in there for good. Or even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And somehow I don't mind God using numbers in this case. Well, continuing on with the story. David tells Mephibosheth, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Now, this sounds like the beginning of a rags-to-riches story, but notice Mephibosheth's response. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? So now we get a glimpse into what Mephibosheth truly thinks of himself. Now, dogs in the biblical world were not like we love today. Back in Bible times, dogs were scavengers. They often carried diseases. They were not an animal that was loved and appreciated. And so Mephibosheth thinks himself not only as a dog, but as a dead dog. The closest parallel that I can think of would be the word roadkill. Imagine an individual being addressed and he says, who am I that you should notice roadkill like me? I mean, you just want to hug the guy. I mean, how could he possibly think so poor of himself? Now, I want to correct a common misconception that we often have when we talk about humility. There is a place for humility in the Christian's life, but not this kind of humility. There is a quote from Great Controversy, page 477, that says this. There we go. Thank you. While a Christian's life will be characterized by humility, It should not be marked with sadness and self-deprecation. Next quote. The Lord is, what's that word? Disappointed when his people place what? A low estimate upon themselves. Okay, so let's stop right there for a moment. You actually make God sad when you think badly of yourself. That's not what I remember growing up being taught about humility. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed on them. And what was that price? His life. Okay, so you want to know what heaven thinks of you? Sacrifice of Jesus, equal sign, you. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that promotes self-degradation. And I love the way C.S. Lewis put it when he said this. And I think he absolutely nails it in a very pithy sentence. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Because let's think about it. If you're always walking around thinking, I'm no good, I'm scum, how could anybody love me, yada, 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 who are your thoughts on? Yourself. And is it possible to be humble when you're thinking about yourself all the time? It's not. Okay. So Mephibosheth is obviously in a very poor mental state here, very poor emotional state. And the Bible is full of words that tells us how much Jesus values us. Look at the birds of the air, he says. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? That's a rhetorical question. It's not really a question. It's a statement. And what about this one? Psalm 8. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. Yet you made them only a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Well, you may remember earlier when Ziba told King David about Mephibosheth, he mentioned that he was crippled in both his feet. How did that happen? 2 Samuel 4:4 tells us. Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was crippled as a child, and here's how it happened. He was 5 years old when a report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. When a child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled, but as she hurried away, she dropped him, and he became crippled. You know, this poor guy can't catch a break, can he? He's named Mephibosheth, which means breathing shame. He's crippled as a child through a freak accident on the day his father and grandfather die in battle. He's completely forgotten about, even though he was once the king's grandson, and then to top it all off, before David calls him to the palace, he's living in a place called Lodabar. So what? Lodabar was an interesting place. The best way to describe it was a ghetto in Bible times. In fact, its name means no pasture or no communication, which means it was a place people didn't even want to talk about. So this is Mephibosheth's life. All these things. But as Paul Harvey used to say, now for the rest of the story. It's actually because of David that we know of Mephibosheth, who would no doubt be a nameless person still today if it had not been for David. Mephibosheth is poor, but David, he's rich. And I'm not just talking about material riches, though he had that as well. David was rich in compassion. Listen to how this story ends. Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your 15 sons and 20 servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table. Ziba replied, yes, my lord the king, I am your servant and I will do all that you have commanded. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet from that time on, lived in the king's palace and ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. I want to repeat those last few phrases because there's something going on here. Once again, from that time on, he lived in the king's palace ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. Does that sound like anything to you? To me, it sounds like he was adopted. I mean, he's living there now. He eats at the table with them. He's being treated like one of David's own sons. It sounds like adoption to me. So David ends up adopting Mephibosheth. And what's interesting to me about this is when we go to Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, we read these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Last summer, I was serving on a committee to come up with the new ministerial director's manual, and the leader of the committee was telling us a story about the birth of their youngest daughter, actually their youngest child. And I don't have the humor that he does, but the way he told it went something like this. He came home from work one day, and when he walked in, his wife was standing there, hand on her hip, tapping her foot. Now, husbands, we know that that's enough to strike terror in the heart of any husband. Because you know you did something, and you're about to find out. And so he walks in, sees his wife with the hand on the hip and the foot tapping, and the first thing he says is, I don't know what it is, but I'm sorry. And she goes, no, that's not why I'm standing this way. She said, the strip was blue. What? The strip was blue. And then he got it. And all of a sudden their world changed because they had a 14-year-old and an 11-year-old. And as far as they were concerned, their family was done. In fact, they thought they did something to make sure their family was done. But it wasn't 100%. And so they had their youngest daughter born. And obviously, as he goes on to tell it, he says, obviously now I wouldn't exchange her for anything. But then he said this. And what he said next, I thought was so profound. I thought, that rocks my world. It's that good. He said, you may have an oops as a child. And he said, or, I don't know, you yourself may be an oops. But then he said, but there are no accidental adoptions. There are no accidental adoptions. An adoption means, in earthly terms, the parents want that child enough to choose that child. I even remember when I was growing up, I used to be jealous of the kids that were adopted. Because I thought, wow, you were like chosen. You know, everybody else, they're just born, but you were actually chosen. How cool is that? They didn't quite see it that way. But think about it. God does not look down, and of course I have to use David. God does not look down and say, David, how did he get in the family? Whoops. Somebody slipped up. God doesn't do that with us because in the Word of God, it says that we were predestined for adoption. That means God is choosing us. God wants us. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's just change that to children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then you are an heir through God. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 tells us that God chose us. Heaven wants you. How cool is that? So I believe this story is not in the Bible by accident. The parallels between King David and Mephibosheth and our heavenly king and us are significant. It's a classic rags to riches story. So let's draw the parallels. We're poor, but Jesus is king of the universe. We're broken, but Jesus makes us whole. We're limited, but Jesus is limitless. We may think we are significant, but we are known and valued by God. We may not have what the world values as important, but while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And we may think that we are worthless, but God says, I died for you. And like Mephibosheth, we can do nothing to be saved. It is only because of the love and the generosity and the compassion and the choice of King Jesus that we actually become real life rags to riches stories. So if we're tempted to think that the lucky ones are Sam Walton and Ingvar Kamprad and anybody else who's materially become a rags to riches story, their story pales in comparison to your rags to riches story. You were adopted by the king of the universe. Top that. It's virtually an exact parallel to us living here on our earth, our Lodabar. Because earth is kind of like the ghetto of the universe, isn't it? It's the one place where sin has done its damage. As we just saw again, as David appropriately mentioned during the announcement, we were reminded again what a dark place this world is this past week in Florida. And we may think things will never get better, but Jesus said, I go to repair a place for you, and when I go, I'm going to come back and take you to be where I am. In other words, to use the same language David used in our story, Jesus is saying, the day is coming, he says, when you're going to move in with me. Now, to wrap up this sermon, I remember back in my homiletic days. Homiletics is the term that they use for teaching young pastors how to preach. And the professors would always say, now men, yeah, it was just men back then. Men, whenever you end the sermon, end with a call to action. Give the people something that they have to choose, decide, make a commitment about, something. And while I don't always do that, I want to do that today, but it's not going to be high pressure or what you think, whatever might be going through your mind. I want to read something, and then I'm going to ask you to apply it. Here's what I'm going to read. The greatest of worldly sinners and the most conscientious Christians, ironically, often have the same problem. Let me repeat that. The greatest of worldly sinners and the most conscientious Christians, ironically, often have the same problem. Both can easily struggle believing how much God loves them. It goes on. It says this. The most difficult and yet greatest work, it's interesting, using the word difficult and work so close together because of what comes next. The most difficult and yet greatest work for some Christians is to truly believe how much God loves them. So I don't know where you are. I don't know if you feel like a Mephibosheth, thinking that, yeah, I'm in church, but do I really matter to God? Do I really matter to others? I don't know if at times you've maybe struggled with truly believing that God's grace is greater than all our sin. to truly grasp that God thinks you're great. He chose you. He adopted you. Because remember, folks, there is no such thing as an accidental adoption. Let's pray. Lord, in this brief time we've had here this morning looking at this story, it's interesting and yet so possible and so common to be a card-carrying Christian who attends church on a regular basis, who goes through all the motion, does the right things, and yet deep down in the very recesses of the heart to still question if you truly love us. Lord, I pray that you will crucify those feelings and place within us the absolute assurance of how much you really do love us. And in living out of that, now we can't help but just want to tell others that they can be rags to riches stories too. So this is our prayer today. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, our King, and the one who adopted us. Amen.
Father, in a time when darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, when people are angry and afraid, fill us with your Spirit. Make us instruments of your peace and your grace. God bless you guys. Look forward to seeing you next Sabbath. Go out there and shine.